Many of you guys are familiar with the term buzzwords. Buzzwords are certain really popular words that get thrown around and really get thrown around so often that sometimes we don't even know what they mean. Words like synergy and holistic and one of my favorites, thought leader. Like, what in the world does that even mean? But one of the buzzwords I think that gets thrown around a lot in our culture is the word tolerance. Tolerance is definitely a buzzword in our culture. You hear it everywhere, all over the place, in the news and in the media and movies, maybe from your friends. Tolerance is actually seen not just as a buzzword, but one of the greatest virtues in our culture. Good people are tolerant, and if you are intolerant, that is maybe one of the worst insults that you can receive. Intolerance, in a lot of ways, is a good thing. We're thankful that we in our country have religious freedom. That's a good form of tolerance. We're thankful that we have freedom of speech. That's also a good form of tolerance. We're thankful that you can walk around with either a Michigan jersey or an Ohio State jersey and probably not get beat up. Some of you might disagree, but that is a good form of tolerance. We're thankful for those things, and we're grateful for those ways, and that way tolerance is good. But even the biggest proponent of tolerance knows that tolerance has its limits. It is not a virtue to be welcoming and tolerant and accepting of an adult abusing a child. It's not cool to be cool with cannibalism. And it is certainly not tolerated that people should celebrate Christmas before Thanksgiving is even celebrated. I just had to throw that in there. I'm so sorry. But we know this, right? To tolerate these sinful and to tolerate these evil things really in and of itself is sinful and evil. And we're going to be looking this morning in Revelation chapter 2. You can go ahead and turn there. And that's the problem in this church. We're looking at the church of Thyatira, and they are guilty of this sinful tolerance. They're tolerating sin and evil, and that in and of itself is sinful and evil. And Christ rebukes them for that in our passage today. So Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 18 through 29. This is a continuation of the series I started a while ago on the seven churches in Revelation and Christ's seven letters to those churches. Each church has its own unique strengths and problems, and so Christ writes a unique word of encouragement and at times rebuke. But these words are not just for these churches, they are for us. And so as we look at these churches, as we look at the church in Thyatira today, we are called to look at that as a mirror and to examine ourselves and to take Christ's words of encouragement and take Christ's words of rebuke to heart. So follow along as I read Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It says this, "And to the angel in the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is one of the longest, it actually is the longest of the seven letters that Christ writes to the churches. And as you might have noticed, the music in our church was very Christmassy, and this passage is not Christmassy. I tried to find a way to make it Christmassy. I even wrote a parody of the song Jingle Bells called Jezebels. Get it? And Molly has offered to perform it for you at the end of the service. So, hope you're okay with that. This is not a very uplifting and encouraging passage. Just reading it here, we can tell this is a message of rebuke. This is a message of warning. So what is going on in Thyatira? Why is this letter so intense? Well, we see in verse 20 kind of the crux of the matter, really what Christ is rebuking them for. Look at verse 20. It says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed to idols." So what is going on in this church is there is this woman in the church who Christ calls Jezebel, and I don't think that's because that's her name, but I think that's because she's acting like Queen Jezebel of the Old Testament. You guys remember her? She was Ahab's wife, and she led Israel into idolatry, into worship of Baal, and into all sorts of sin. And so what Christ is saying, he's identifying her with that queen, saying this woman is doing the same things that Jezebel did. And we see that here. This woman is false teaching. She's seducing servants. She's promoting idolatry and sexual immorality, and it seems like what she's doing is working in that church. There are several people who are falling into those sins, who are practicing sexual immorality and idolatry because of her teaching. And maybe you wonder, how did they fall for this? I mean, sexual immorality and idolatry, like, those are pretty clearly things we shouldn't do. How is this teaching so effective in this church? I think what helps us is if we understand a little bit of the culture that is going on in Thyatira. You see, Thyatira was known for its trade guilds. A trade guild sort of would be like a trade union today. And they were almost all tradespeople. And so if you were a part of a trade, you would be a part of a trade guild. If you were a brick worker, you'd be part of the brick workers guild. If you were working with metal, you'd be part of the metal workers guild. But the problem with these guilds was that with each of these guilds, they had a patron god, the god of the bricklayers or the god of the metal worker. And so at these guild meetings, they would actually worship these gods. They would offer sacrifices to these gods, and they would have feasts in these gods' honor. And often these feasts would be followed by adulterous behavior, by debauchery, by orgies, by all sorts of sexual sin. And so you can see the problem that this causes for Christians, because these behaviors are unacceptable. They cannot participate in idolatry. They are not to participate in sexual immorality. But if they don't participate in these things, if they remove themselves from these trade guilds, that is going to cost them very significantly financially, and it is going to cost them socially as well. And so there's tremendous pressure to go along with these things. so they can continue to feed their families, so they continue to have a business that makes money, so they can continue to even give to the church. And so there's all this pressure, both socially and financially, to just go along with these things. Now along comes Jezebel, and she teaches that these things are okay. Her teaching probably went something like this: we have freedom in Christ, so you can participate in this idolatry. You just don't really mean it in your heart. It doesn't matter, a little sin here and there. Christ is going to forgive you for those things. Whatever reasoning and motivation that she used, she actually claimed to be speaking on behalf of God. She calls herself a prophet, and that makes it so much worse. She wasn't just saying, this is my opinion. She was saying, God says these things are okay. And so you can understand how tempting and seductive that teaching would be. People feeling like, maybe I don't have to make a choice between following Christ and feeding my family. Maybe I don't have to suffer for my faith. Maybe I can follow Christ and continue to be comfortable. And what's interesting as I was thinking about this is really the culture in the world that we're in today is not that much different than this, is it? We have tremendous pressure in our culture to tolerate sin. There are so many things that our world calls good that are clearly evil. And we are encouraged and pressured not just to tolerate that wickedness, but to celebrate that wickedness. Just a couple of examples that I came across this week. I read an article just a few days ago about a guy who lost his job because he wasn't fun enough. And what that meant was that his workplace, they had these outings where everyone would go get drunk. They encouraged people to sleep together in his workplace, and he wouldn't do those things, and so they fired him. Maybe some of you guys have workplaces like that. Maybe not as extreme as that, but pressure to follow in these sinful behaviors. Pressure to excuse and tolerate these different things, because if you don't, you might not get that promotion, or you might even lose your job. Another example: this past Wednesday, we were with the teens for youth group, we were talking about transgenderism and the LGBTQ agenda. And as I was talking with these teens, many of them said there is tremendous pressure on them to accept and to celebrate those things. And they're afraid that if they don't, and if it's found out that they're not supporting these things, they're going to be criticized. They'll be ostracized. They will be seen as outcasts, as hateful, as bigots. And that's real pressure, real fear that is there. And some of these teens that have made stands for different things have felt the cost of that. There is tremendous pressure in our culture to tolerate sin, just like there was at Thyatira. So how do we navigate this? How do we not cave to this pressure that seems like it is so strong all around us? How do we not give in to that fear that comes with those things? Or maybe we're asking, is it really that big of a deal to tolerate a little sin, to wave a rainbow flag if it makes somebody happy? Is it really that big a deal to compromise in these little ways, to tolerate these small sins? We'll find in our passage this morning that it is a big deal. That we cannot tolerate sins as Christians. That we, if we faithfully follow Christ, we will endure suffering because of it. Christ does not call us to a life of comfort. He calls us to take up our cross and follow him. So this morning, we're going to look at four reasons why we should not tolerate sin. Four reasons why we should not tolerate sin. The first reason we find in verse 18, and that is because Christ sees all things. In each of these seven letters, Christ opens it up with a description of himself. And look how he describes himself in verse 18. He says this: the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Christ describes himself first as the Son of God. This is actually the only time that title is used in the book of Revelation, and that is a clear call to divinity. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. But then he moves on to describe his eyes. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And I think what this is getting at is Christ, one of his aspects of his divinity is Christ's omniscience. His omniscience, that means he knows all things. He sees all things. Nothing escapes his gaze. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. He doesn't have any blind spots. His eyes are like a flame of fire penetrating through it all. And we see this idea continued in verse 23. We look to the end of that verse. He says, I will strike your children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. He searches the mind and heart. He knows what's going on inside of a person, even if no one else sees those things. And so Christ introduces himself that way because he wants to make clear that he sees exactly what is going on in the church in Thyatira. So what is happening there? What does Christ see? We first see that Christ actually sees the good in Thyatira. Yes, there's lots of wickedness and sin going on, but he also commends them for the good things that he sees in verse 19. He says this, I know your works, your love, and your faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. He sees these qualities in them that are admirable and good qualities. He sees their hearts, that they have love for one another, love for Christ. He sees that they have faith. Faith even in the midst of lots of opportunities to doubt. He sees the attitudes of their heart. But they're not just in their heart. He actually sees their actions. What does he say? He says, I see your service, the way that they serve one another, the way that they are living out their faith sacrificially. He sees their patient endurance, the way that they're weathering difficulty and they're doing it with patience and holding on to what Christ has called them to. And then lastly, he sees that they don't just have these good qualities, they're growing in them. He says that your latter works exceed the first. So you are more loving, you're more faithful, your service is greater, your endurance is greater than what it was. I see those things continuing to grow. Christ even sees in verse 24, we find that in the midst of so many that have been corrupted by Jezebel's teaching, he sees those that are faithful. He doesn't miss them in the midst of all the chaos and corruption and sin that's going on. He sees them and commends them. And so Christ sees the good in Thyatira, and Christ sees the good in us. Have you ever done something good that goes totally unrecognized and unappreciated? All the moms in this room are like, every single day of my life. That never happens with Christ. He sees every good work you do, even the small ones, even the ones that go unnoticed. And so that's just an encouragement to you this morning, that he sees your good works and he sees your heart, even if no one else does. Even if everybody else labels your heart and labels your works as hateful, he sees your heart and he sees your works. So keep doing good works because Christ sees them and delights in them. But these good works are not all that Christ sees. He also sees the bad, the sin in Thyatira. We see this in verse 20. He says, you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. He sees this woman and her false teaching. She calls herself a prophet, saying she's speaking words of the Lord. But what does he see her as? He sees her as who she truly is, a Jezebel. Someone deceiving and leading astray and leading into sin the church. And she might have been able to deceive people in the church and mislead them, but Christ sees the truth. He also sees that her teaching, which is claiming to be from God, is really false. He calls it in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. She may have claimed that it was some enlightened special word from the Lord, but he says this is whose word it really is. It is words from the devil. He sees her teaching for what it is. He sees the sin of Jezebel. That's obvious to him, and not just of her, but of the other people in the church. He sees the idolatry that's being practiced, the sexual immorality that's being practiced, the sinful tolerance of people that are letting this happen. Everything, all these evil and wicked things, are clearly seen before Christ. Doesn't matter what Thyatira called them or the excuses they might have given or how they tried to cover it up or smooth it over, they cannot hide their sin from the gaze of Christ, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. I was listening to a pastor who was talking about how he was counseling a guy in his church through pornography, had a pornography addiction. And he was with this man at his house, and he was just saying, "Oh yeah, it's such a big temptation. It's so hard. I keep looking at these things." And the pastor said, "Why don't you pull up your computer and just show me some of the things that you look at? Why don't you just show me some of these explicit images that seem to draw you in so much?" The man was like, "I'm not going to do that. I can't do that." And he said, "Well, why not?" "Because I don't want you to see that. Because you're here, I don't want you watching when I do that." And then the pastor said something that I think was really profound. He said, "Every time you look at pornography, it is before the face of an infinitely holy God." He sees your sin. Christ sees who we are in the dark. When no one else is around, when no one else is watching, he sees. Every secret sin, every hidden thought, every evil deed that we do is exposed before his gaze. And the amazing thing, just the incredible thing, is I was thinking about this, is that Christ sees us for all of our sin. He sees all of our filth. He sees all of that wickedness clearer than anyone else does. That is exposed greater to him than anyone else will ever see, the depths of our depravity, and yet he loves us still. And yet he died for each and every one of those sins that you do before his face. How amazing is that? What a humbling and glorious thought that is, that Christ sees us at our worst in the depths of our sin, and yet no one loves us deeper than Christ. Every single part of us, both good and bad, is laid bare before the eyes of Christ, whose eyes are like flame of fire. So let's live like that. Let's live into that reality, and let's do good, knowing that Christ sees our good works, even if no one else does, and delights in them, and that is enough. Let's flee from sin, because it doesn't matter if no one else sees. Christ sees and knows your sin. So the first reason that we should not tolerate sin in our lives is because Christ sees all things. His eyes are like flames of fire. But the second reason that we see not to tolerate sin is because Christ will judge sin. We see that in verses 22 through 23. He describes this judgment here. He says, "Behold, I will throw her, Jezebel, on a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead." So we really see three groups of people, three people that are receiving this judgment that Christ is giving. Christ doesn't just see sin and watch it. Christ deals with sin. And so the first person whose sin he deals with is Jezebel. He says in verse 22, Jezebel will be thrown onto a sickbed. She will experience some sort of illness, some sort of sickness. And there's even an irony in this as she promotes this bed of adultery and is now thrown onto a bed of sickness. Then we see after that, those who commit adultery with her, he says, I will throw into a great tribulation. A great tribulation. We don't know exactly what this tribulation looked like or what it consisted of, but we know it was a painful, difficult thing. And he said, those who are following after her or committing adultery with her will experience great tribulation as judgment. And then lastly, in verse 23, he says, and I will strike her children dead. Now, I think that this word children here is not referring to her biological children. I think it is referring metaphorically to children who are basically people who are following after her teachings, who have not just maybe followed into the sin, but actually have wholeheartedly accepted them and are promoting them and are teaching them to others. It's kind of like in scripture where people are called a child of the devil. It's not because they're biologically the devil's offspring. It's because they're living in a way that is promoting what the devil promotes and loving what the devil loves and trying to get people to go into the things that the devil is tempting people to do. And so these people who are the children of Jezebel, who are her disciples following and promoting her teaching and her sin, he says, will be struck dead. Actually, literally the Greek is, I will kill them dead. This is a strict and a harsh judgment that is brought against them and against those who commit adultery and against Jezebel. But before we're too quick to denounce Christ's judgment as harsh, one thing that we have to notice is that even in the midst of his judgment, there is this merciful call to repentance. Christ's judgment on these people only comes after he has called them to repentance and they have repeatedly refused that call and hardened themselves into their sin. Verse 21 says this of Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Christ, in his mercy, warns her. He calls her to repentance, but she is having none of it. He says of the people in verse 22, commit adultery with her. He says, I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. There's the opportunity to repent, to turn from these things, to avoid the judgment of Christ. God is patient towards sinners. 2 Peter 3:8 tells us that. Exodus 34 tells us he is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He loves to forgive iniquity, but eventually Christ's patience will run out and his judgment will come. That's what happened with Jezebel here. He doesn't say, I might throw her onto a sickbed. He says, I will. It is a fact. It will happen because she has refused to repent from her sin. And so receives the terrible judgment of Christ. Now, I want you to imagine you bought a car from a dealership and you got a finance through the dealership. So you're making payments to them. And you are having trouble making payments and you're not sure how you're going to make the next one. And so you call the dealership and you say, listen, I don't know if I'm going to be able to make the next payment. I don't think I have the money. And the person on the phone says, well, you know what? I've got the perfect idea. Why don't you just go rob a bank? You'd say, excuse me? And they say, it's a brilliant idea. Banks have money. You need money. Go get money from the bank. You've seen enough movies. You can figure out how to do it. You say, no, there's no way I'm going to rob a bank. And they say, well, if you don't rob a bank, we're going to take away your car. So you really should rob this bank. Now, why am I or you not going to rob the bank to make the car payment? Because The dealership can take away our car, but if you rob the bank, you're going to go to prison. Okay? One of those things is much worse than the other. And you're much more afraid of the judgment from the law than the judgment from the dealership. And so, we can be judged by this world and we can be judged by Christ. The judgment of the world can certainly hurt us. You can lose your popularity. They can take away your promotion. You can lose your possessions. Your life might even be taken due to the judgment of the world. But Christ's judgment is so much worse. Christ says in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So what we have to ask ourselves this morning is, whose judgment are we more afraid of? The world's or Christ's? Honestly, ask yourself that question. Because I know for me, oftentimes I am a lot more afraid of being judged by the people in this world than being judged by Christ. And when we're living like that, we're more concerned about what people think. We're more concerned what people might do to us. It is so easy to compromise. It's so easy to tolerate sin out of fear, out of a desire to please and look good in the eyes of others. And so if that's us this morning, we look at our life and we're fearing the judgment of man more than the judgment of Christ, repent. It's wickedness. It's foolishness. Christ's judgment is so much more terrible, so much more severe. The world can take away a lot of things, but it comes nowhere near to the severity of the judgment of Christ, the judgment that the people in the church in Thyatira are experiencing, and judgment that we will experience if we continue in unrepentant sin. And for those of you who have remained faithful and have taken a hit from this world, experiencing the world's judgment and condemnation, rest in the judgment of Christ. Maybe today you are under the judgment of this world, but a day of reckoning is coming, and Christ will judge and deal with sin. And so the second reason that we see that we should not tolerate sin is because Christ will judge sin. And he will judge it severely if we do not repent. The third thing that we see, the third reason for why we should not tolerate sin, is because unconfronted sin destroys. Many of you guys know people who have been diagnosed with cancer, or maybe you yourself personally have been diagnosed with cancer. And one of the things that we know about cancer is the earlier that you catch cancer and kill it, the better. If you leave cancer untreated, it will spread throughout your body and it will bring death with it. And so we don't want to mess around with it. If you find out you have a cancerous tumor, the first thing you should do is go to the doctor and try to figure out a way to cut it out or kill it with radiation or chemotherapy, because if you don't kill it, even if it's small now, it is going to spread and it may lead to your death. Sin is like cancer. If sin is not dealt with, it always grows and spreads. Sometimes we feel like, oh, it's just a little thing over here. It's not a big deal, but it never stays a little thing. Sin grows, sin spreads, and it spreads not just in your life, but it spreads to others. And it brings death wherever it goes. We see this so clearly in the church in Thyatira. Just the incredible destruction that is caused by Jezebel's sin. It didn't just start and end with Jezebel. Jezebel has this false teaching, is committing this immorality and idolatry, but it spreads to so many different people in the church. So many people infected by that sin in so many different ways. Can you imagine the damage that this took to the church, the marriages and the families that were destroyed by adultery? children who are now in broken homes because of the sin of their parents who are following after this Jezebel? The Christian witness of those in the church that was absolutely destroyed. These people in these guilds seeing these others that claim to be Christians and living no differently than them. Say, wow, your God is really not any different than mine. There's nothing appealing in that. Look at the terrible judgment of Christ that many in the church came under. Sin absolutely wreaked havoc in the church of Thyatira, and it started with Jezebel, but it did not end there. And all of this happened, why? Because the church failed to deal with Jezebel's sin and her false teaching. That's why Jesus takes this so seriously. That's why he says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. There's many reasons we could surmise for why they tolerated her. Maybe they were afraid to confront her. They didn't like conflict. They didn't want to stir up the waters. And so they just let her false teaching continue. Maybe they thought they were being open-minded and loving. Look at us. I'm okay with people teaching different things. It's not a big deal. I'm very open-minded and you know, I don't want to confront them and tell them they're wrong because that's not the loving thing to do. Maybe they felt like as long as they weren't personally doing these things and following this teaching that they were okay. Look, I'm not doing these things. She's doing them. Other people in the church are, but not me, so I'm good. Whatever the reasoning for the people in Thyatira tolerating Jezebel and her sin and false teaching, their failure to confront her was sinful. And not only was it sinful, it cost the church greatly. I've already given you a rap sheet of all the damage that her sin caused. And if that sin would have been confronted, if that false teaching would have been stopped, think about all the damage that would not have been done. So what should the church in Thyatira have done? What should we do when we have someone like this in our church? Well, if Christ rebukes them for tolerating Jezebel, what they should have done was not tolerate Jezebel. They should have confronted her for her sin and her false teaching. Jesus actually outlines the process of how this confrontation of sin should be done in Matthew 18. You can go ahead and turn there if you want, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Here, Jesus gives the process. When you see someone in sin in your church, what do you do? It says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, if you see that sin, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the first step. But if he doesn't listen, then we move to the second step. Take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's step two. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the process that we have been given by Christ and how to deal with sin in our church. And that is the process that they should have used in Thyatira. Jezebel was obviously unrepentant, and so what they should have done is removed her from their church. She should not have allowed to have continued to teaching, continued fellowshipping in that body. She should have, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, in a different but similar situation, they should have purged the evil person from among them. And maybe you hear that and say, I don't know, isn't the church supposed to be a welcoming place? I mean, that doesn't really, kicking someone out of your church, I mean, that doesn't really sound very loving. The question that I would ask is, doesn't sound loving for who? Is it loving to the other people in the church to allow this woman to continue ravaging and dealing destruction with her sin and false teaching? Is it loving to Christ to allow her false teaching and sin to dishonor his name and tarnish his bride, the church? Is it loving to Jezebel to not confront her in her sin and let her know the hellfire her soul is in danger of and urge her to repent? I think the answer to all of these questions is no. The most loving thing the church in Thyatira could have done was to remove Jezebel from their church. And the same goes for us. I don't like confronting people in their sin. Man, I hate confrontation. We as elders hate church discipline. It's one of the most discouraging things of pastoral ministry, and yet we do it. And why do we do it? Not because we want to, because that is the loving thing to do. Because that's what Christ has called us to do, to protect the flock, to confront sin when we see it, because we know that unconfronted sin, even though it would be easy to sweep it under the rug, will spread and destroy like cancer in our church. And if we let sin happen, and if we don't confront it, we ourselves are guilty of this sinful tolerance that the church of Thyatira fell into, and we see the damage that that caused. And so we must be a church that confronts sin when we see it. And that starts with us. We have to take sin seriously in our own life. John Owen said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." We can't excuse it. We can't let it slide because we know how it's going to grow. We know the death that it will bring, not just to us, but to everybody around us. So we can't mess around with sin. We must deal with it and deal with it in our own lives ruthlessly. But we also have to confront sin when we see it in the lives of others. We need to do that lovingly and graciously, and according to the process that Christ lays out for us in Matthew chapter 18. It doesn't matter how uncomfortable it might be. It doesn't matter how much you don't want to do it. That is what Christ calls us to do. And if we love Christ, if we love our brothers and sisters in this church, that is what the loving thing to do is. So we cannot tolerate sin. We must confront sin because unconfronted sin always destroys. Lastly, we cannot tolerate sin, and we should not tolerate sin because Christ promises something better. We see this in verses 26 through 29. Christ gives a promise to those who are faithful. He gives a promise to those who endure, who don't tolerate sin. He says two things that he promises them. The first promise we see is in verse 26 through 27. He says this, "To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So that's the first promise here that we're given. And if this language sounds familiar to you, it's because this is not the first time that this type of language is used. We see in Psalm 2, it says of Christ, hundreds of years before, he says this, "I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Revelation 19:15 picks up on this language as well and talks about when Christ returns, and it says this: from Christ's mouth comes a sharp sword to which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This language clearly refers to the reign of Christ, but the crazy thing about this passage is Christ applies that reign to us. Look again, who is doing the ruling and reigning? He says, to him who conquers, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. How incredible is that? That Christ will share his reign with us. And we see this even clearly, more clearly spelled out in Revelation 24. That says this: and I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What a crazy reality that is, that we someday will reign with Christ. If you tolerate sin in this life, you might climb the corporate ladder. You might gain popularity and influence over others. You might get more authority and power. In fact, you probably will for doing those things. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it matter if we reign on this earth here and now, if we're not reigning with Christ in heaven? Sometimes we have to remind ourselves that our kingdom is not of this world, and that if we truly follow Christ, chances are we're not going to rule and reign here. Likely going to be weak. Likely going to not have power. But if we remain faithful, we will reign with Christ in his kingdom. And that is something far better. Christ promises that for those who are faithful, they will reign with him. But he promises one more thing in verse 28. He says this: and I will give him the morning star. Now, what is this talking about? He's going to give the morning star. Is this like one of those things where you can buy a star and name it on a piece of paper and it doesn't mean anything? It's not what this means. What is the morning star? Perhaps a better question is, who is the morning star? You find that question answered in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Jesus says this: I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Christ is the morning star. And if we endure, if we are faithful and do not tolerate sin, Christ promises us his very self. And what could be better than that? I've been reading this book recently called Gates of Splendor by Elizabeth Elliot. It's a great book, and it's a true story about five men in the 1950s who had a passion to share the gospel with this unreached tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. This tribe was known for its violence, and because of that, no one had been able to share the gospel with them. But these men felt a calling and a passion to share the gospel with this tribe despite the danger that they might suffer. And Jim Elliot, famously, one of the men, famously writes in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He realized that it was totally worth it to give up everything, even his life, to gain that heavenly reward that no one can take away from us. As the story goes on, we find out that these five men, as they were visiting this tribe, did not check in on the radio like they were supposed to, and a rescue party was sent. And it was discovered that all five of these men had been killed, speared to death by this tribe. All five of these men were married. Four of them were fathers. One wife was pregnant. And the pregnant wife, her three-year-old, was heard telling the new crying baby, "Never you mind, when we get to heaven, I'll show you which one is daddy." They were willing to give up everything for Christ. And when they found Jim Elliot's journal there, when they were searching for his body, I want to read to you the last thing that he ever wrote. He says this: "Oh, the fullness, pleasure, and sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I ever raise my voice again for him. If only I may love him, please him. Perhaps in mercy he shall give me a host of converts, and I may lead them through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies whose finger ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see Christ, touch his garments, and smile into his eyes, ah, then not stars nor converts shall matter, only himself. O Jesus, master and center and end of all, how long before that glory is yours which so long has awaited you? Now there is no thought of you among men, then there shall be thought for nothing else. Now other men are praised, then none shall care for any other merits. Hasten, hasten, glory of heaven, take your crown, submit your kingdom, enthrall your creatures." These five men recognized the preciousness of Christ, the greatness of their heavenly reward, and they longed to see his face, and they have seen his face, and they see it even now. And these men understood that their heavenly reward, that Christ, was worth so much more than anything this world could offer. And so with joy, they were willing to give up everything, even their lives, to follow Christ. May we live like them.